Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. And I'm going to start by reading the first two verses. Here is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Years ago, in my educational gap year, I decided, partly as a preparation for Christian ministry, to spend 1 year on the shop floor of Peak Preen's biscuit factory in Bermondsey, here in London. To this day, I have to admit that I couldn't tell you how a biscuit is actually made. My job was largely confined to working a machine that shook continuously. It was a very large sieve. And the idea was for me to separate and sieve out the impurities from the sugar that went into the biscuit. A vital operation. Nothing impure to get through. All sorts of bits and pieces ended up on the top of my sieve. One day I even sieved out a little mouse. I mean, after all, it would have been a very bad show if that little mouse had ended up in the custard creams. So I did my duty. A basic process, and, you know, so it is in the working of God in all of history, the separation of the good from the evil, the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked. Back in the Old Testament book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 9, God declares, "For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground." It's basic from the story of Noah and the flood onward. Some taken, others left. There is an accountability written into our human affairs, a settling of accounts. And now here, in this final chapter of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, the highest ethical standard ever presented to the human race, the theme of judgment predominates. "Judge not that ye be not judged," as the old King James Version puts it in verse 1. Motes and beams, or specks and planks or logs, as our modern translations tend to put it. Pearls before pigs. The two crowds of verse 13 and 14. And how few are those who enter by the gate that leads to life. Two crowds, the two roads, two destinations, two gates, the separation. The true prophets and the false prophets of verse 15 to 23, they're going to be separated out. The good and the bad fruit that will eventually be revealed for what they are. It's only a matter of time, says the scripture. The two houses, that built on rock and that built on sand, and great will be the fall of those who built life and character on the shifting, unstable foundations. Basic to the teaching and the ethic of Jesus is this integral theme of judgment. All the injustices of history, the wrongdoers who got away with it. No, says the scripture, they won't get away with it. It's those on the side of righteousness who will not be mocked. It's a logical necessity that on the last day the scales will be balanced. The day of judgment will sound out the relieved at last on behalf of the people of God, however long it takes. As the American poet Longfellow's words have it, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small." Do not judge, verse 1, or you too will be judged. So here begins a new section, the last section in the Sermon on the Mount. A portrait throughout has been painted of how the ideal believer is to live. In chapter 5, we were looking broadly at the believer's public life. his or her bearing, witness, obligations to the law and to the courts, matters affecting morality, revenge, neighborliness, all that's in chapter 5. In chapter 6, looking largely at the believer's inner life, of motives, prayer, worship, and daily trust in God. Now in chapter 7, it's the believer's life under scrutiny. So many of Jesus' words, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount have passed into the idioms and expressions of today. An eye for an eye. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. Turning the other cheek. Hiding your light. And of course here, the mote, the speck in somebody's eye. Pearls before swine. And later, building on sand. It's all here in that sermon. And it's gone to generation after generation, shaping thought forms, coming into our everyday language. The life under scrutiny, chapter 7. That's us. Oh yes, the believer escapes God's final judgment on sin. But what a disappointment it would be, all the same, to come to the gates of heaven and to find out that we had disappointed our Lord. But in some way there was a degree of loss, not of our souls, but a degree of loss. What is the very standard we have set for judgment is faulty. Verses 2 to 5 carry this warning. Look at it. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The message is very clear. We dare not set our own standard for judgment if we ourselves are living in the light of God's final assessment on us. So judgment, when we make a judgment on others, it can act, most unfortunately, as a boomerang on us. It can come back on us and hit us. Or rather like an echo. We can shout to somebody, "You fool!" But the echo of judgment will come back, "You fool!" James chapter 4 verse 12 puts it, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" How does this ungodly and self-opinionated attitude of judgment on others express itself? Former Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, was once asked, "Archbishop, what is the biggest hindrance to the advance of the work of the church?" He thought for a minute, then he said, "Gossip." Sounds so trivial. Gossip? How could that hold anything up? It does. The fault-finding, the bickering, the backbiting among people who can't get on with each other, that holds up things. When the whole hallmark of the Christian life is to be that of love. Or rumour-mongering, the tossing of rumours around the world and around the Christian world. It happens. D.L. Moody, the preacher of the last century from America, once said, "A rumour will travel halfway round the world before the truth has got its boots on." It happens. In a way, it's understandable that we have this tendency towards, this temptation, towards taking a delight in the failure of others and in fault-finding. The standard of life, you see, that Jesus gave us to follow is so high, so almost out of sight, that it's almost a relief to us when somebody, even a pillar of the church, takes a tumble. And particularly if that person is an exact contemporary in the same field of activity, same area of discipline as ourselves. Anyone here who is a musician, you know what it is to feel tempted to criticize the person who plays the same instrument as you. Put them down a little bit in the class or whatever, or in the orchestra. Or in the business world, people who are doing the same thing as you, there's a temptation to downgrade them in the eyes of others, to find fault with them, criticize them. Same with us clergy. Vicars like myself, rectors like myself, may not feel tempted to criticize or fault find with curates and assistant clergy, but with one's own contemporaries, other vicars, jealousies easily come in. Nobody's immune. Learn to praise your contemporaries. When they do well, your exact contemporaries, write them a letter. Tell them how well you did. And the little tinge of jealousy that was occupying your heart will melt away like the morning mist, and the glow will replace it. It's a miracle of grace. We are to live ourselves under the light of God's judgment and conduct not so much a condemning of others as an exercise in self-judgment, removing that obtruding plank from our own eye, verse 5, before even thinking of the faults of our contemporaries and friends. Because the last thing we would want to hear on the final day of judgment is the word hypocrite. But some Bible students might ask, as they look on to verse 6, what has the next section got to do with the judging theme? All this about not giving to dogs what is sacred, not throwing your pearls before the pigs. It belongs. It isn't just thrown in. It isn't just added by some editor. Not at all. This is the other necessary side of Jesus' argument about judgment. If you left off the argument at verse 5, we would have an unbalanced view of judgment. We'd be in danger of not using our critical faculties at all. Of letting everything off the hook. Letting all wrongdoing go. And lapsing into irresponsible carelessness. Verse 1 to 5 are saying, avoid the critical spirit. Verse 6 is saying, use your critical faculty. Don't confuse truth with error. Belief with unbelief. The unholy with the holy. In a hopeless pink haze of universalist optimism. There's to be no judgmentalism, verse 1 to 5, but there is to be a rigorous discernment, verse 6. Utterly useless if the children of light join hands with the children of darkness. If people or institutions who know nothing of Christ and the gospel are brought into alliance for the promotion of God's kingdom, so discernment is required. Beware, verse 14, said Jesus, of false prophets. Or 1 John 4, verse 1, test the spirits. We're not to compromise the truth and the gospel of God and allow the unbelieving to treat it with disrespect. So when Paul and Barnabas realized that their preaching of Jesus was being stamped upon by the very people who should have welcomed it, in Acts 13, verse 46, they said to the opposing Jews, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. In a strange way, the very people who had always described the Gentiles as dogs were now themselves being put into that category. As Paul and Barnabas withdrew the pearl of Christ's gospel from them and took it elsewhere. Supposing they'd caved in and allowed the gospel's message to merge with the surrounding Jewish culture. Or what happens if gospel people participate in multi-faith services and let the pearl of Christ's teaching come into disrepute? And just be one part of an assortment of beliefs. Well, then the second part of verse 6 comes true. And the unique faith gets trampled under and its messengers end up in total disarray. So there's to be no critical spirit, but there's every place for the discerning use of our critical faculties. And we can do that on each other, We can criticize one another within the fellowship, providing it's in a spirit of love and wanting to make the thing go better. Tennis coaches do that. Tennis coaches will say to their proteges, now come on, you let him off the hook at 30 love. Why did you let him off the hook? They'll criticize him. It's his best friend. The coach is his best friend. But he can also be the fiercest critic. There's a difference between the critical spirit and the critical faculty. What a difficult dividing line. What a tremendous standard this Sermon on the Mount confronts us with. At every turn there's a fresh examination made of our true motives. That's Sermon on the Mount. The former atheist Bertrand Russell once said about the Sermon on the Mount, there is nothing to be said against it, except that it is too difficult for most of us to achieve. Well, that's an understatement. It is impossible for any of us to achieve without the grace and power of God in our lives. And this, we must maintain, is why verse 7 and 8 follow here. It goes on, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Ask, seek, knock. Again, people say, why does that come here? No, it's not an extra uncategorized fragment of Christ's teaching on prayer that some editor has shoved in, not knowing what else to put it, as some theologians have suggested. It belongs here. In the face of the warning against judging others, verse 1 and 2, in view of the urging to judge ourselves, verse 3 to 5, and to avoid hypocrisy, and in the wake of the prohibition against compromising and abusing the precious pearl of Christ's teaching, Jesus' listeners could well have thought, who is sufficient for all this? To live and witness and preach with such care and discernment, to avoid the pitfalls, to escape the charge of hypocrisy, to live always in the light of judgment. Oh, it's beyond any of us to manage with this. It's beyond me to steer a straight and responsible course. So follow verses 7 and 8. They belong. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So it's not all hard and impossibly demanding, implies Jesus here. You've only got to get your motives true and clear, and then ask. And the tense here in the original indicates that we keep on asking. We continue to seek. We persist in knocking. It won't happen all in one moment. That fits in exactly with the parable of Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 10, which there, in Luke, exactly precedes the same exhortation to ask and seek and knock. It's the parable of the man at midnight. Remember, some of you, knocking at the door of his sleeping neighbor, trying to borrow 3 loaves off him, and getting what he wants, despite the midnight hour, the locked door. A sleeping man, because he persisted and went on knocking. It's a very vivid little story. Jesus told it to help us. You can imagine it. Now, who is that leaning out of the window? Me. It's only Jim next door. I just need 3 loaves of bread. Somebody has come. Jim, don't you realize it's midnight? This is not the moment to ask me for bread. Come in the morning. Just 3 loaves. 3 loaves, that's all I need. Didn't you hear me the first time? My children, they wake up the baby. It's midnight. This is pathetic. Go away. Pause. Well, eventually, the poor householder gets up in his dressing gown, goes down, opens the door, gives him the 3 loaves of bread. Just to get rid of him. To shut him up. And the emphasis on that little parable of Luke, which belongs to this quote, lies in the contrast. God is utterly unlike the man in bed. He's not a lender in any case. He's a giver. The door is never locked on God's part. And to God, it's never midnight. All the more reason then to persist in our heartfelt desire to be worthy exponents and servants of this His kingdom. Ask, seek, knock. God wants to give, and the following sentences strengthen this conviction. Verse 9 to 11. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Good gifts. Or as he puts it in the Luke version, to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. He will help us spiritually in our lives to be on top. And the key phrase, your Father in heaven. So it's not a bouncer who is behind the door when you knock. It's not an official asking for your pass. Come on, who are you? It's your Father. And says Jesus, will a true father hand out bogus trick presents like those trick items you can get yourself at Hamley's stores in Regent Street? Does God perpetrate jokes on his children? Will he hand over a stone dressed up to look like a scone? Will he give them a snake when they've asked for a piece of trout? Ask for his help, says Jesus, as you thread your way through the labyrinth of difficult decisions and judgments, and as we try to emulate him in the model he's given us for the pure, upright and transparent life expected of members of his kingdom. And then, in that last verse of our passage, verse 12, we go back really to where we began, to what is called popularly the golden rule, how to live and conduct ourselves in relation to these other people around us, in society. Verse 12, so in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. It's been said by the New Testament critics that this saying of Jesus isn't unique, but are they right? Certainly others have spoken in rather similar terms. Hillel, the prominent Jewish teacher, is quoted as saying, do not to your neighbor what is hateful to yourself. Well, that's close. Long before Jesus' time, Socrates wrote, what stirs your anger when done to you by others, that do not to others. Yeah, that's close too. Aristotle, in his own time, is reported as saying, we should therefore bear ourselves towards others as we would desire they should bear themselves towards us. That's a little closer still, but it's still passive. Take Confucius, the Chinese sage. What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Well, as Campbell Morgan, the former London preacher, once pointed out, there is a big difference between these old sages and the words of Christ. The sages of old, their comments along these lines were negative and passive. And Christ's command is positive and active. So while the others would say, stand still and don't do what you don't want anyone to do to you, Christ says, go and do to others what you would have them do to you. It's not that you're not to rob him. You're to give to him. You're to love him. Of course we can't live according to this golden rule. Not like that. It's only as we ask, seek, knock on the door of God's provision and willing generosity that we can expect to get help. What can galvanize us? Well, this theme of judgment. The fact that we are responsible, accountable to God. A clear view of the future does a lot for the present. If your view of the future is really inadequate, then you can be quite sure that the present won't make any sense at all. But if your view of the future is clear and you can see the goal of history and you can see where your own life is heading and you can see what is expected when Jesus comes back at the parousia, when the heavens are rolled back and Christ comes back in glorious triumph and in flaming judgment, if we can see that, then we know where we're going. And by God's grace, we can know that the present will make sense because we know where we are heading. There's nothing like keeping your motives true than a clear view of what's in front of us and what's coming. We come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at the life of the Christian. And here in this chapter 7, we're looking at these two ways to live. Later on, we look at the two crowds, the false and the true when it comes to prophecy, the two houses, the two destinations. We have to choose as well. We go on choosing today. And we allow this Sermon on the Mount to lift us as a church and to provoke us as individuals. Let me live like him. Let me aspire and follow after him, the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. And as I ask, seek, and knock, I believe that I will be given the provision. Sir Henry Holland, who was one of the great eye surgeons of this world, was a missionary in India. And Sir Henry Holland once said, if we Christians don't outlive and outlove, we don't deserve to win. Let's pray. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that these words of the Sermon on the Mount may stamp themselves upon our whole fellowship and may stamp themselves also upon those who listen to the recordings of these messages, and that our own lives may be lifted and sharper and that much more effective as we persist in asking, seeking, and knocking in the light of judgment and of the future. We ask these things for his name's sake. Amen.